Today I want to consider the subject of giving forth the bread of life. In Mark chapter 6, we have read again about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And in this chapter, we've already seen a lot of emphasis upon the ministry of the apostles. Just a couple of weeks ago, we preached a message on the apostolic commission. They went out and preached that men should repent. The apostles, the 12 disciples, were central figures and are central figures in this narrative. Called of Christ, sent out by Christ, they were very, very busy men. Notice what it says in verse 7 of Mark chapter 6. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. And then there is a discussion of their ministry, that which they were involved in. They were very busy men. When they returned from their preaching tour, they gathered themselves together, verse 30 tells us, unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And it was at this point that the Master had to teach them a very important lesson. You see, in verse 31, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. We learn from this that the Christian is not always to be in the hustle and bustle of service or the flurry of activity. The servant of the Lord must learn to come apart and rest a while. We talk about recharging our batteries. We need to rest. We need to be refreshed. What the Lord is not encouraging here, I should emphasize, is laziness. Far from it. But the Lord is actually speaking here about preparation for further future service. In order to be able to do this service for Christ, they would need to have the strength, they would need to have the health to do so. And therefore, it was necessary for them to come apart and rest a while. One preacher commentating on this said, if you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. Although I should counterbalance that with the words of J.C. Ryle, who said, there are but few in danger of overworking themselves in the church and injuring their own bodies and souls by excessive attention to others. The vast majority of professing Christians are indolent and slothful and do nothing for the world around them, unquote. Now, don't go away and say, Pastor says that most Christians are this way. I didn't say any such thing. I'm quoting from Bishop Ryle, who had his own particular perspective on this. Nevertheless, I might say for the workers and not the shirkers, Jesus has a word. And that word is right here in verse 31. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. We notice that the Lord himself did this betimes. And when he went into desert places, sometimes into the mountain, he did so in order that he might not only rest, but he might pray. That he might have time alone with the Father. And certainly this is the purpose for which we are to come apart and rest a while. You might say, well, why would you do that? What is the purpose of coming apart and resting a while in a wilderness or a desert place? Well, the answer is to spend time alone with Him. There's a scripture which says, study to be quiet. Take a break from activity and sit at Jesus' feet. We know that story, don't we, there in Mark's Gospel that we will attend to in a later message, where it speaks of those ladies, Mary and Martha. They were attending to our Lord Jesus Christ. They were making a supper for Him. Some ministers, when they have preached on Mary and Martha, have wrongly accused Mary of not working. And Martha was doing all the work in the kitchen. This is not true. Because you will notice, whenever the Lord said that Mary had chosen that good part that would not be taken away from her, in other words, sitting at Jesus' feet to hear His word, it was in response to Martha saying, Lord, do you not care that my sister hath left me alone to serve? See, Mary had been involved in helping with the preparation of the meal for Jesus. But when Jesus came, instead of being all flustered, like Martha, cumbered about with much serving, she sat at Jesus' feet that she might hear His word. There was time to make the meal, and there was time to leave all of that and sit at the feet of Christ. And this is the lesson that the Lord is teaching us here. We know the importance of prayer from scriptures like Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, I should point out in Mark chapter 6, we see this from verse 33, that very soon the disciples were in the thick of the work again. This leisure time did not last long. Verse 33, and the people saw them departing, and many knew Him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto Him. You'll notice in verse 32, the Lord and the disciples went to this desert place by ship. They went across the lake. But the people outran them, so that when they got to where they were going to, the place of solitude, in fact, there was no solitude. All these multitudes of people were waiting for them again. But I want you to notice something really carefully here. If that had been you or that had been me, and I had said, I need a break. I've got to get away from all these people. And I know just the spot to go to. It's nice and quiet. It's a solitary place. There's a cabin. There's a lake. I can do some fishing. There's nobody there. And you drive up in the car and you get there, and there are hundreds of people all demanding your attention. How would I feel? How would you feel? You'd probably be a little ticked about that. You'd be irritated by that. I'm trying to get away from the people, and here they are. What was the Lord's response? Verse 34, and Jesus, when He came out, that is, out of the ship, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. The Lord did not feel sorry for Himself. The Lord felt sorry for the people. He didn't turn them away. Why? Because they were eager to hear. And so the Bible says He went ahead and began to teach them many things. You read that at the end of verse 34. He met their spiritual need here first, you will notice. But then He proceeded to meet their physical need. And so a record is given of a great miracle of Christ here. It's often called the feeding of the 5,000, not to be confused with another miracle called the feeding of the 4,000. You'll notice in that particular miracle that the number of baskets that was taken up was less. In this case, it refers later on in the chapter, in verse 44, to the fact that there were about 5,000 men. But if you compare the other gospel records, it will say 5,000 men besides women and children. So if you had a nuclear family, a man and his wife and two children, you multiply that by 5,000, that's 20,000. There could actually have been well in excess of 20,000. Larger families, not so large. You would have had a whole gathering that it was a cross section of that community. Thousands upon thousands of people. And the Lord fed them, every single one. And let me say this, this really happened. This is not a fairy tale. This is not something in a child's storybook just to entertain the kids, some sort of fictional tale. This really happened. And I say this because many have gone through the Bible and they've looked at things that are humanly impossible and they've said, nope, that couldn't have happened. Things like that don't happen, so it must mean something else. Now, there are even ministers, so-called, who have gone through the Bible and said, this must mean something else. There's no way that the Lord could do that with just 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, which, by the way, were little salted sardines. They weren't big, massive fish. Even if they were big, massive fish, like a swordfish or something like that, you still couldn't feed 20 or 30,000 people with that. Now, this was true. This is true. And though many have denied it, they've attempted to explain it away, just like all the miracles of Christ. I can tell you that all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, record this miracle. And furthermore, there were many thousands of people who witnessed it at first hand. Again, verse 43 and 44. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. What a miracle this was. As the Lord was giving out the fish and the bread, it just was multiplying the whole time. Fresh creation. Enough so that even the fragments that were falling on the ground, when they were gathered up, there were 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples. Amazing. The power of Christ. And isn't it a remarkable thing to note that for Israel of old, you read about this in John chapter 6, in that version of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, for Israel of old, God spread a table in the wilderness. It was a desert place. And so here in the New Testament, it was also a desert place. Because the Lord said that in verse 31. Come yourselves apart into a desert place. And in that desert place, just like Moses of old, Christ showed who he really was by a mighty act of creation, multiplying the loaves and the fishes and meeting the needs of the people. Now, what is the point of this story? Well, the point of this story is to set forth the importance of giving forth the living bread. This great miracle was used by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 as the basis for a sermon on the subject of the bread of life. We haven't time to read all of those verses. We will consult some of them later on in this message. But in John chapter 6, it was in the context of the feeding of the 5,000 that the Lord Jesus said, Moses gave you manna in the wilderness to eat. I am the bread of God come down from heaven. In other words, I am the antitype of which the manna was a type. We should notice that each of the miracles of Christ was a sermon in action. We're meant to learn spiritual lessons from the miracles of Christ. And so it is here. I want you to notice the following things about this particular portion. In the first place, I want you to notice the terrible ruin exemplified here. I'm calling it the terrible ruin exemplified here, because you have pictured in this place, in these people and their circumstances, the terrible consequences of human sin. The ruination that sin has brought about among men. Now look at verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Sheep without a shepherd are in great danger. Sheep without a shepherd are not going to be led to places where they can feed. Sheep without a shepherd are not going to be kept from predators and from enemies that would harm them. Sheep without a shepherd are those that have no one to lead them. And so the Lord here referred to this. They were a sheep not having a shepherd. They had no one to shepherd them. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us about the effects of human sin? Many of us have learned these texts off. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like sheep, we've gone astray. And that is a picture that is given often in Scripture of the lost condition of sinners. You find it in the book of Ezekiel, where it speaks of the sheep who have gone astray. You find it in John chapter 10, where the Lord speaks about the sheep and the shepherd. You find it also in Luke chapter 15, where the parable is given by Christ of the lost sheep. There were 99, the hymn says. And there was the lost sheep outside the fold. No one to shepherd them. Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm. It's the shepherd's psalm. Most of us, if not all of us, will have memorized this at some point in our lives. We have heard it at our mother's knee, many of us. We've learned it in Sunday school. We've heard it recited at funerals. It's a beautiful psalm. It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Literally, the word shepherd has the thought of feeder or pastor. The Lord is my pastor. The Lord is my feeder. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. An old lady who had only just recently been converted didn't know the scriptures too well. She tried to quote Psalm 23 and she said, "The Lord is my shepherd, what more do I want?" But she had the truth. The Lord is my shepherd. We love to sing about the shepherd. I have a shepherd, one I love so well. How he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. Do you have a shepherd this morning? Every believer can rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. John 10 verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Of course, he's also the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's the chief shepherd. But the greatest thing of all to be able to say is, "The Lord is my shepherd." I love the story. I've told it many times. It'll not hurt to repeat it again. Of the little boy in the north of Scotland, who along with other little boys and girls in that rural area were part of a children's meeting. There was a children's evangelist who was there, and taught the boys and girls in her meeting the shepherd's psalm. And when she was teaching them, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," she used her hand and she taught the children to learn it off this way: "The Lord is my shepherd," on the ring finger. A little boy who was at those meetings, he was a shepherd, he and his family. He went out one day and there was a blizzard that came very suddenly upon the mountain where they lived. The little boy never returned home. He was caught in the blizzard, and when they found him, he was frozen to death in a snowdrift. But when they found him, they noticed that his little hand was holding on to this finger. And no one knew the significance of it, couldn't understand what this was all about, until they came in contact with that children's worker. She said, "I know what that is. Even in death, he was giving us a message. Because I taught the children to grasp that finger. The Lord is my shepherd." He died with that knowledge and with that assurance. He's not only the shepherd of the sheep, not just the good shepherd that gives his life, the chief shepherd who shall appear, the great shepherd who was brought from the grave, but he is my shepherd. Do you have that assurance today? Here you have a picture of sheep scattered, wandering aimlessly, no one to shepherd them. That's the position that folks are in who this morning are without Christ. This is the terrible ruin that is exemplified here. They had no one to shepherd them. But furthermore, they had nothing to satisfy them. Look at verse 36. They have nothing to eat. That's what it says at the end of that verse. For they have nothing to eat. Once again, we're reminded of some words in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, this time, and verse 2. He says, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" There is no satisfaction in the things of the world. Oh, there's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. Nothing lasts. All that this world can boast of, none of it lasts. It's all ethereal. And how many there are today selling out their souls for just minutes of pleasure at a time. In Luke chapter 15, there's not only the story of the lost sheep, but of the lost son, the prodigal son. When the prodigal was in the far country, we would say today he wised up. He came to himself. He realized what a fool he had been. The Bible says in Luke 15 from verse 16, "And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat." He got to such a terrible place that he was ready to eat the same food as the pigs in the pigsty. It says, "And no man gave unto him." There he is, destitute. There he is with nothing. There he is, hungry. Nothing to satisfy him. But verse 17 significantly says, "And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." Bread enough and to spare. Men and women without Christ have nothing to satisfy them. None but Christ can satisfy in a wilderness of sin. That's the terrible ruin exemplified here. But secondly, there's the tremendous responsibility exhibited here. Notice this in verse 37. The tremendous responsibility of God's people that is exhibited here. The disciples, you see, had a duty to perform. The Lord says in verse 37, "Give ye them to eat." This is your responsibility. Give ye them to eat. We know that the Great Commission begins, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Now, why did these men have this tremendous responsibility? Well, they were responsible because of the condition of the people. The people needed bread. And every single one of them was equally in need. Look at verse 39. "And he commanded them to make them all sit down by companies upon the green grass." All of them were to be seated, because all of them were equally in need. Men, women, and children. You could say, spiritually as well as physically, they were all in the same level. They were all seated on the grass. Doesn't the Bible say there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? There is no difference in any of us, no matter how much we might think that there is. And what we may think about here is that the people had no answer to their own problem. They were starving. They had no answer to their own problem, but neither had the apostles. But the Lord had the solution. The Lord had the solution to the condition of these people. And the disciples had this tremendous responsibility, not only because of the condition of the people, but because of the commissioning of the disciples. They had received a commission. Again, let me repeat it. Verse 37, "He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat." This is something that you are sent to do. The Lord Jesus sent the disciples to give out the bread. And verse 41 records, "And when he," that's the Lord, "had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves." Notice this. "And gave them to his disciples to set before them." Now, could the Lord not have just done this all himself? Could he not just have brought down, as someone said, on pink parachutes, bread and flesh for the people? Why did he have to use the disciples? Why did he choose to send them with the bread to give to the people? Because he chose to. And we as believers are laborers together with God. The Lord can speak to people without using men, but he normally chooses men. He chooses us to be his spokespersons in the world. Paul said, "Now then, are we ambassadors for Christ?" You know what an ambassador is? Is someone who lives in a foreign country, but who represents his home state. His home head of state. And we're here on business for our King. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. But the Lord has given us a commission. Notice again, man of himself has no solution to the sinner's problem. In verse 36, here's what the disciples said to the Lord. Well, we'll actually go to verse 35 and continue into verse 36. "When the day was now far spent," it's getting on towards a late hour, "his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place." Well, as if the Lord didn't know that. The Lord actually told them to go to the desert place. But they said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Lord, just send them away to find their own way. And this is what man says when it comes to the spiritual need of his fellow. Buy yourself bread. Earn your own way to heaven. And that's the message that's going forth today from some pulpits as well. You can earn your way to heaven. You can buy your way to glory. Earn your way by good works. Earn your way by being baptized or confirmed into the church. Earn your way to heaven by being faithful in coming to church. Earn your way by being nice to people, by being a good citizen, by being kind to your neighbors. You can earn credit with God. Buy yourself bread. But notice the Lord doesn't say buy. The Lord says give. Verse 37. Give ye them to eat. He didn't even say to the disciples, now you go and buy for them. He said, give ye them to eat. Salvation is free. It is without money and without price. There are churches that you can belong to and there's a price tag on everything. You can't even die without being charged money. That's a fact. But listen, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation was purchased at great cost, infinite cost. But it's free to you and it's free to me. There's the tremendous responsibility exhibited here in the condition of the people, in the commission of the disciples, but also the disciples were responsible because of the compassion of the Savior. And I don't want you to miss this. Verse 34 again. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. You mean all of them? Yes, all of them. How does that fit with the idea that God only loves the elect? Oh, there is a love of God that only is for the elect that results in salvation. But just look at the scripture again. Here are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And the Bible says, I didn't say it, the Holy Spirit has written it. When Jesus came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. All of them, not just some of them. You know that's a very strong word in the Greek. I was looking at it even again this morning. It's a word that has reference to the stomach in the Greek language. That's how it's often used. You'll see sometimes that the Bible in this Authorized version of ours uses words like bowels, which today has a different connotation. But it's actually, when it talks about bowels of mercies, it's referring to the seat of the affections. It's the whole innards of the person involved. In other words, what this is saying here is this. When he was moved, that's the word, moved with compassion toward them. It was something he felt in the pit of his stomach. He felt it. You ever felt that way? That's how deep the love of Christ was for these people. He felt it in the very pit of his stomach. He was moved with compassion toward them. Are we moved with compassion toward sinners? The Lord commissioned the disciples because he loved the people. D.L. Moody of Chicago had a marvelous Sunday school. An amazing Sunday school work. There were children who used to walk miles to get to the Sunday school, passing other churches and other Sunday schools on the way. And one day there was a little boy at Moody's Sunday school and someone asked him, "Son, why do you walk so far, knowing where he lived, why do you walk so far to come to Mr. Moody's Sunday school?" And the little boy said, "Because they love a fella over there. Because they love a fella over there." Could people say that about us? I want you to notice another thing, thirdly, the tiny resources expanded here. Tiny resources expanded here. When we're talking here about the living bread, we look at the literal bread that was used. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Notice that the disciples themselves never looked to Christ for a miracle. I think that's significant. They didn't say, "Now, Lord, could you not take somebody's lunch and expand it?" No, they said, "Lord, it's a desert place, it's late, send them away, they can go into the country round about, into the villages, and they can just buy themselves some bread." They never thought to ask the Lord to do a miracle. And sometimes we witness for the Lord like that, I think. We work just like that. We don't really expect hungry souls to be fed. We don't expect anybody ever to get saved. But Jesus did a miracle. And he used very little in order to do it. If you turn with me to the portion I mentioned earlier, I said we were going to look at it, and we will. John chapter 6, from verse number 8. The Bible says that one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There is a lad here." The idea here is of a young boy, a lad, "which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." Today we would probably call it a packed lunch. Maybe he had it in a brown bag, I don't know. Probably didn't have brown bags in those days. But notice what Andrew said, "which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, 2 little salted sardines and 5 little small bread rolls. But what are they among so many?" What good is that? One little lunch. Basically, what good is this? What are they among so many? And the Lord didn't even argue with him. He just said, "Make the men sit down." And then he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, verse 11 says, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." And you'll notice that verse 14 says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did." There's a hymn that is often sung in mission conferences and the like. "Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name." Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is much if God is in it. And he'll not forget his own. "Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name." There was a lady in a mission that's been supported much from Northern Ireland through the years in Brazil. Hazel Miskimmon was her name. In that area, Boca do Acre, where they worked in the missions, she operated a little bookstall at a market. Many people despised it. They thought it really wasn't much that she was doing. And yet many were able to testify through the years of having come to Christ through that which was provided on that particular bookstall. Let me say, little is much when God is in it. And what was used to feed the multitudes, I want you to notice here the tiny resources expanded. It was brought to Jesus. That's the significant thing here. It was brought to Jesus. There was a willing surrender of what little this boy had. I don't think Andrew and the others went to this little boy and you could see them having a wrestling match over his lunch. "No, you're not taking my bread and my fish." No, we find that he gave it to Jesus. It was brought to Jesus. A bit like the widow's two mites freely given to Jesus. You may not have very much, friend, that you think that God can use, but if it's brought to Jesus, He can use it. I'm sure you've heard of Washington Cathedral. It was finally opened after 70 years of construction. Back in the mid-1930s, the windows of the cathedral were commissioned from a skilled glazier who lived here in Pennsylvania, in the Huntington Valley. That glazier used a converted barn at the rear of his house as a workshop to prepare the stained glass windows for that big cathedral. Now, those who commissioned the windows asked that the scenes on the windows would illustrate the life and ministry of Christ leading up to his death and resurrection. So what did the glazier do? He used members of his family and his neighbours in Huntington Valley as role models of characters in the life of Christ. When the glazier came to make the scene of the feeding of the 5,000, he used his friends and his neighbours as faces in the crowd. However, when he looked for someone to pose as the little boy who gave his 2 fishes and 5 loaves to the Lord, he felt that he should use his own 7-year-old son. That was a decision that proved to be almost prophetic, because 20 years later, that same son, just like the boy in the miracle, gave his all to Jesus Christ to meet the needs of a hungry multitude. The name of that glazier was Mr. Saint. 2 of his children became missionaries in Ecuador. The name of that little 7-year-old boy was Nate Saint, the missionary pilot who in February 1956 was martyred in Ecuador with 4 of his colleagues, including Jim Elliott, at the hands of the Auca Indians whom they had gone to reach with the gospel. Mr. Saint's other child, of course, was Rachel Saint, who went on to complete a lifetime of missionary service to those very Indians who had killed her brother. Like the little boy in the miracle, they surrendered all that they had to reach those tribes. 2 little fishes, 5 loaves of bread, tired, hungry people by Jesus were fed. This is what happens when one little lad gladly gave Jesus all that he had. Do we bring what we have to Jesus to use? Not only was it brought to Jesus, it was broken by Jesus. You know, the Lord uses broken things. He broke the loaves, He broke the fishes, and He distributed to the people. Interesting that the manna that the Lord talked about in John 6 had been crushed before eating. You read the Old Testament account, you'll find that. And the Lord Jesus applied that to Himself. Because He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I am that manna. And was not the body of Christ broken for us at the cross? We commemorate that at communion. This is my body which is broken for you. In order that He might be to us the living bread. The tiny resource is expanded here. Notice then, finally, it was blessed by Jesus. Not only was it brought to Jesus and broken by Jesus, it was blessed by Jesus. The loaves in the hands of the disciples were useless, but in the Lord's hands the miracle was wrought. How we need the blessing of the Lord upon us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the fourth point is this, the triumphant result experienced here. What happened? Well, we see the sequel here in verse 39 of Mark 6. Verse 39 on, He commanded to make them sit down by companies upon the green grass. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when He had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, He looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to His disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided He among them all, and they did all eat and were filled. Just notice the orderly way in which this was done. It was done decently and in order. There was no confusion. You've seen, I'm sure, when aid has been delivered to foreign countries at a time of an earthquake or some disaster, and they're throwing stuff out of the back of trucks and the people are milling around, and there's absolute confusion and pandemonium. And people get injured, and there's a stampede for food. That didn't happen here. They were sitting down in companies. It was all done in an orderly way. And there was satisfaction. There was satisfaction. How do you know? Because they did all eat and were filled, verse 42 says. God's salvation satisfies. I am the bread of life. The Lord Jesus said that in John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There's satisfaction in Christ. But there was also sufficiency, because there was bread enough and to spare. John 6, verse 7. Philip very realistically said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Even if we had tons of money to buy tons of food, everybody could only have a little tiny piece. But yet in verse 13, the Bible records that they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. There was satisfaction, yes, but there was also sufficiency. You can never exhaust the storehouse of God. And when it comes to the gospel, there's bread enough and to spare. None need perish. None need perish. All may live. For Christ hath died. That's what the gospel message proclaims. And I want you to notice as well, it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture, that in Matthew 14 and verse 21, the Bible records, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Men, women and children. Isn't the gospel for men, women and children? Believer, are you giving forth the bread of life? Are you seeking to make the Savior known in any way that you can? The Lord will use you if you're willing to be used. And if there's anyone listening to me today and you don't know Christ, let me urge you in the words of the psalmist to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Come and receive Christ. Embrace Christ, as the Catechism puts it, freely offered to you in the gospel. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts.